But our evening study is taken from the second epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verses 1 through 21. I'm not going to read this because of the lengthiness of the reading, but I am going to ask you to be sort of looking at it so that you will know what it is that we're getting on about. If we know that we have the earthly house of this tabernacle, or rather, if we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. That's how it starts in verse 1. Verse 9 is the verse I want to get to. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. What I want to share with you tonight, we should make it our ambition to please God. To please God. Now let me just back up into what I was saying a few moments ago about churches. I believe with all my heart, and I challenge you as the people of our church to reread about Solomon's temple. Reread about David as he collected all the materials to put them together so that they could build that temple. I would challenge you to read about the tabernacle. And then I would challenge you to read Nehemiah and discover how God was displeased when his tabernacle or when his temple was ignored or it was allowed to get into disrepair. And how pleased God was to bless his people when his people made his house a beautiful place. I don't believe it needs to be lavish, but I believe it should be beautiful. God's house has a special place, and we should please God. We should not be people who can only look at the past and at the end of our noses. We should be people that are ambitious for our God. Now, I don't want to turn you off from the rest of the Bible study because it's very important, but I want to push this point home to me and to you. I believe that God calls his people to be ambitious for him. We don't accomplish great things if we don't dare great things, and we need to dare great things for God. I don't see ever building a great memorial church to Cyril Stevens. But I sure see a beautiful place, the place we have beautified to glorify the Lord our God. That I see. We're beginning to do that with music. We've made a giant step with our organ. We're well into that side of it. We're into it in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. We never deviate from the Bible. You've noticed that, I hope. So we've got two things going for us, but now we have to put the wrapping on it. And our ambition, says the Scripture, should be to please God. I never find God being pleased when Jerusalem was falling down, when the walls of Jerusalem were allowed to lay waste, when the gates in the walls were burned and all that was left were the charred embers and the people didn't even clear up the mess. He was not impressed when the people were so mortgaged to the hilt to build their own houses and to make them fine that they ignored the house of God. Now, that's Nehemiah. When you get into what was taking place in the temple of God, when it was built to the glory of God, you find only the very finest craftsmen were employed, and you find only the very finest tools were used, and you find the very finest materials were put and sculptured and made to fit. If our constant aim and ambition is to be more pleasing to the Lord, and you can see this in John 8:29 and in John 13:16. Can anyone, anywhere, have a greater ambition than to please God? And I want to ask you tonight, is it your ambition to please God? And this is the crux, this is the pivot point of the whole of this study. I would take you into various parts of the scripture if there were time and read every verse, for it's fascinating. But you see on your own account what God, through the Holy Spirit, has recorded about Enoch. And you will discover that Enoch sought to please God in Genesis 5, verses 22 through 24, and Hebrews 11, 5, tell us about this. And all down through the ages, men and women have pleased God because it was their supreme ambition to please God. And many people today, perhaps most people today, are bent on pleasing themselves before they are trying to please God. Now see what happens when we try to please ourselves by looking at these scriptures. Judges 17 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. And you'll discover that nothing good comes from those that try to please themselves. Samson spent 20 years fooling around when he could have been leading Israel into glorious victory. Instead, he fooled and fooled around. And eventually, he lost literally his vision, he lost his ambition, and he lost his freedom. Because for 20 years, God watched him fool around and the fellow would not straighten up. He pleased himself and not God. It was not Samson's ambition to please God. And I want to challenge you with this scripture. Is it your ambition to please God or yourself? It's an important question to answer. There are those who are seeking to fulfill God's conditions of a life that is well-pleasing to him. Now let's ask the question in the first instance and then give seven answers. Let's ask the question, what are those conditions of pleasing God? Well, it doesn't matter what your background is, God has given us one point of meeting, one point of coming together. And the first is this, the first condition of pleasing God is very simply, first, you must be born again. In Romans 8:8, we read that, if we compare it with John 3:5, we read that a man must be reconciled to God. He must receive Jesus Christ. He must be born again. Every man and every woman is by nature in the flesh. And while in the flesh, we can never please God because we are guided by the will of the flesh. That's why people in this condition of being in the flesh find religion is a very helpful thing. Not new faith in Christ, but religion is a very helpful thing, for it satisfies the flesh. It does not satisfy the heart. Mr. Luther discovered this, having flagellated himself with a scourge, having walked many a mile on his knees, having caused himself to be shut away in isolation, having kept silence for many, many days, months, and perhaps a year at a time. This man sought to bring his body into some sort of subjection and found he could not. But his religion encouraged him to so cause his body a great deal of upset and pain. We can never please God while we're still in the will of the flesh. The first need, therefore, is to be born again so that we are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. And Romans 8:9 tells us about that. And I have to ask you the question, have you been born again? And I would ask you if your salvation is based on something that is almost without memory because it's so long, long away, you check up and give yourself a spiritual checkup that none of us would be sitting in this place under false pretenses. To as many as receive him, to them gives he the power to call themselves the children of God, even to them that are believing on his name. And John 1, verses 11 through 14 tells us that. Now, the second condition is to pleasing God is this. We must learn to separate ourselves from all sinful and doubtful things. When we're born again, we become the children of God. The first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us. But the Christian life is a warfare. And please don't tell me that I can be a Christian and be out of fellowship with Christ Jesus, and I can be out of fellowship for as long as I like. I cannot. That's stretching our theology too far. It is possible. You have to understand what is written in the first verse of the second chapter of 1 John. It says there, if you have the authorized version, that if we commit sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. The original language tells us this. If we commit momentary acts of sin, but it goes on in the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th verses, and the 9th verse of the 3rd chapter, and says, if a man commits sin, he is none of God's. And that's a sweeping statement. So we again look at the Scripture, and we look at the original, and it says, and this is the original, if a person is perpetually, continually, habitually committing sin, deliberately over and over and over again, they are none of his. Now, that's a frightening statement, but it's scriptural. And I want to share with you that there are many, many people who think because we have the superb doctrine, the wonderful fact of eternal security, if I sometime in my life said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, I'm all right. I can now do what I jolly well please for as long as I please. And the answer is, you are in great, grave danger if you do such a foolish thing. If we are the children of God, look what he does with the children of disobedience. And read the Scripture. Don't let me persuade you. You read the Scripture yourself. And understand that the Christian life is a warfare, and we are to be soldiers. And 2 Timothy 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, you've got to learn to be a soldier and to fight. You do it. Some Christians are worldly. Their lives are full of sinful and hindering things. Other Christians, in order that they may please the Lord Jesus, disentangle themselves from the things that hinder the Christian life. And I have to ask this question of all of us here. Which kind are we? Are we worldly, as 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us? Or are we separated, as 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 tells us? Now, which are we? Maybe we should spend a lot of time looking at these scriptures, but just for brevity's sake, come with me into 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Listen as the first phrase is enunciated. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement with the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I don't believe for one minute that a Christian is left alone by God to pursue a worldly course. I believe a Christian who pursues a worldly course should spend some time discovering whether or not they are born again. I use the words carefully. I challenge you with them as I challenge my own heart. Now the third thing is, to please God, the third condition has to be, we must dedicate our lives to Him. That's one reason why I cannot accept that a person can deliberately sin against God, ad infinitum, ad in nauseam, and get away with it, because we are to dedicate our lives to Him. In Romans 12:1, we read the familiar text that tells us that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable unto God. And the word acceptable, if you have a revised version, means literally well-pleasing to God. You'll remember that in the old economy, when the lamb was laid upon the altar, when the bullock was presented to the altar, you'll remember that when the smoke went up, why, God saw the smoke of the sacrifice, and God accepted it. It was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. You remember how the high priest went into the Holy of Holies behind the great tapestry or the veil of the temple, and he went in clothed in fine and pure linen, and he was carrying a bowl or basin of blood that was taken from a lamb that was without spot. And God saw the sacrifice of blood, and God met with the high priest and told the high priest to go back to the congregation and let the congregation know that he had received the blood as the sacrifice for sin. Ladies and gentlemen, God has seen that, and it was well pleasing. What are you bringing to the altar of service that is well pleasing? What am I bringing? What are we bringing? See, separation from sinful and doubtful things, that's very negative. The dedication of ourselves to the Lord, that's very positive. If you ever presented your body to the Lord, the members of your body, if you look at Romans 6:13, every member is to be brought, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, the lips, the whole body, all of me, myself, and I are to be presented to God. And to do so unreservedly is to be well-pleasing to God. The fourth condition in pleasing God is discovered in the fact that we must be good witnesses. Now, this is a toughie, because it's easy for the preacher to spout about this. It's another thing for us to put it into action. But we must learn to be good witnesses. God has put us in trust of the gospel, and that is a sacred trust. You don't fool around with this trust that God has given us. I get pretty annoyed at times when preachers say silly things, thoughtless things, careless things, and I get pretty annoyed when I see somebody who is in the ministry, especially if I've had a finger in the pie of getting them into that ministry. I get a little worked up over the fact that sometimes they allow other things to come in and destroy their ministry. It causes the ministry to lean over in one way, one direction or another, away from the Lord Jesus. That always bothers me. Always. There must be a dedication of the person, but then we have to learn that the gospel is entrusted to us, and we better treat it very, very carefully. skillfully. We need to study to show ourselves workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. I was sharing with some of the students at the colleges that I've recently been to, and one of the questions that came up was, well, how much, if I go into the ministry, said one young man, how much reading should I anticipate doing in my study life? The answer is at least 20 hours a week of straight reading. I would suggest that one half of that is the scripture, and the other is perhaps commentaries and suggestive reading about those areas of scripture that you're reading. One young man said, well, what else do you do in the ministry? Well, you pray for all the people. And as you pray for all the people and read the scripture, God gives you scripture to teach you about those people. And he will reveal the inner workings of the hearts of those people through his scripture while you're on your knees. So you have insights into their lives and into their situations and conditions and so on and so on. So another young man leapt up and said, but how long does that take? Depends how you pray, has to be the answer, but you're surely into at least 10 or 15 hours a week. Depends on how big your congregation is, how involved you get with your congregation. Now there's the beginning of the ministry. Now let's add to that the rest of the ministry. Let's add to that all the other things. And the Bible simply says that as far as the minister is concerned, he has got to handle this Bible, this precious word of God, with great care. Great care. The gospel is for everybody, and our whole business is to make it known. And 1 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us this. Paul says, even so we speak. And I want to ask this congregation, as I ask my own heart, do we speak or are we silent? A lady sat beside me, just two chairs in the airplane coming back to Portland, Oregon from Honolulu. I looked at her and I thought she was a crusty looking lady, so I wasn't too enamored to talk to her too much. But then I thought, well, my word, we're going to spend at least 5 hours in these chairs looking at one another. And we shared and we talked. And she loved the Lord, I suppose. Don't be silent. Maybe we need to pray the prayer that the psalmist prayed in 51 and 15. You can look it up, in order to please him in this area. But here's the fifth thing that we have to look at. Now, this is a toughie as well. If we are to fulfill the conditions of pleasing God, we just absolutely have to learn how to be obedient. How to be obedient. Colossians 3:20 tells us this. If it is well-pleasing for earthly children to obey their earthly parents, how much more must it be pleasing to the Lord when his children obey him? The one thing I never wanted with my children, and I used to tell them, if I ask you to do anything when other people than the family are around, you do it. Don't you ever be disobedient. And don't you be disobedient anyway, but especially when others are around. Once in a while, we would find a child take advantage of the situation. That's normal. That's natural. I don't think you have to pour vitriol down their throats or hot coals down their shirts. I don't think you have to tie them to the stocks and beat them for an hour. But I think you let them know you crossed the line. You were disobedient. If I sound rather powerful about this, I am. Because the greatest problem we face in the church of our Lord Jesus today is disobedience. It's in the attitude of giving money. It's in the attitude of coming to church. It's in the attitude of how much time and when and where we spend time in prayer. It's in our attitude of serving on boards and committees. It's in our attitude in every aspect. Even sometimes in the singing of songs. We find standing on the platform sometimes, the congregation stand up and they open their hymn books and they look at the ceiling, oh, happy day, that fills my, fills my heart, oh, yes. When peace like a river attendeth my way, I hate the deacons. Heavenly sunshine, who poked all the windows out? I hate the people that poked the windows out. And so we get into a great kerfuffle. It's only as far as your imagination is of all the silly nonsense that goes on in our hearts. What does the Lord say? He doesn't ask you to sing hymns. He says, you praise me with your voice. And that's a command. And when we don't put everything we've got into that, guess what? We're disobedient. You know, sometimes I watch the congregation and my word. Why don't they get excited? It should be, oh, happy day. And if you can't sing, shout. Frankly, I don't care. Sounds about the same from where I have to stand up there. But see, the word is, you praise God. And we don't. Now, somebody's going to be very spiritual and say, Pastor, I do it in my heart. I can't hear that. Maybe the doctor does when he takes your pulse, but I don't hear that. And the fellow or girl next to you, behind you, in front of you, they don't hear that. They don't hear the doom, 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 doom. Or if yours is going blah, 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 and maybe you need a doctor at that point. We don't hear all that. But when you open your mouth and croak, we hear it. Oh, that's lovely. And who said you can't sing? Just make a noise, a joyful noise unto the Lord. If you go into 1 Samuel 15:22 and 3, you'll read how it's wrong not to pray for people, disobedient. You compare that with John 2 and verse 5 and John 14 and verse 5 and Acts 9 and 6, and you'll soon discover that we are called to be obedient children. And there's no excuse and there's no way out. Now, there's another condition for pleasing God. We must have faith in God. You must trust Him. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told that unless we have confidence in God, we can't possibly please Him. Thank God. We can trust Him not only for forgiveness, which is discovered in 1 John 1:9, but also for food. And that comes from Psalm 34:10. And not only for salvation, as it's recorded in Acts 4:12, but also for the supply of our every need, according to Philippians 4:19. Are you trusting Him with your past? Have you trusted Him with your present? Are you trusting Him with your future? Have you trusted your loved ones to the Lord? Your health to the Lord? And all that you have, are you trusting Him? Have faith in God. And then the seventh thing that we must have if we are to please God is this. We must have a large heart or be large-hearted. Now here's the area where it sort of hits the pocketbook. This is where it hits the imagination. And I think that most Christians are so short on imagination, and here's the reason. If you've been a Christian for 3 years, you've lost, by that time, just about at least, nearly all of your friends that were not Christians. Because you've either talked to them and got them converted, or they don't like it, now you've got quote-unquote religion. And so they don't mess around with you too much anymore. And again, your interests are different. You go off and pray in prayer meetings, and you go off to this meeting, that meeting, the other meeting. You go to all sorts of funny meetings, and you're enjoying yourself doing your thing, and you don't enjoy doing what you used to do with them. So they're out of the picture. And in 3 years, if you've joined a church, by the end of 3 years, the church has got around to sticking you on some committee or on some board. And sometimes I wonder if we shouldn't look at our church government and just scrap it all and say, let's just do the thing. But I know you have to have a structure and you must have boards and committees. But the problem happens this way. People get so involved in those boards and committees that becomes their Christian testimony and witness. And if they have a row in that board or committee, that's all they've got to think about. And then their faith in Christ is tainted. It's sort of bleak, not so nice. Don't want to mix with those hypocrites too much, too often, and so on. We have to then learn how to be large-hearted, trying to avoid the rows, trying to avoid the showing the disappointments. We never do, by the way, but we try. And just trying to live with the situation that we've got and remain large-hearted. Large-hearted literally reminds us that we should be very careful to, when we have given our tithes, if you're a tither, and I recommend it to you, that you tithe. Someone was saying, if everyone in this church were to tithe honestly, we would be able to do enormous things for God because we would have the resources. I don't know how accurate that is. I'm never privy to the books, so you can all sigh with relief. I don't know what you give, and I'll never ask, and I'll never find out unless you tell me, and then you have to be truthful, I hope. But I'll never know by going around scrounging and finding out. I never look at those set of books. Never want to know. But what does happen is this, that once we've given our tithe, then we're to be large-hearted. That's important. Generous. If you go to Mr. Weymouth and read Hebrews 13:16, how Weymouth translates it, he translates it this way, do not forget to be kind and liberal. And that liberal does not mean theologically or politically, he means with liberality. Dip your hand deep, pull out a fistful, and be generous. It means literally, be full of love and sympathy and understanding, ready to help, ready to encourage, be unselfish. Be those things. And Romans 12:13 and Galatians 6:6 encourage us in exactly the same vein. Now then, we've looked at what are the conditions of pleasing God. Now let's discover what are the results of pleasing God. Well, there are several results. They come in three specific areas, but let's, before we get to those areas, make some general statements. The first statement I would make is the most wonderful result is simply this. If we make it our ambition to please God, we shall have His smile upon our life. Now, when God smiles upon a life, it doesn't mean it's all a bed of roses and it's all super and marvelous. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that God is very obviously with me. That's what it means. And when I have hard decisions and difficult rows to hoe, He is with me. And He doesn't leave me and He doesn't forsake me. Now, I know we know that to be a scriptural fact, but when it's a personal enactment of that fact, it's wonderful, for God is with me and His smile is upon us. If you see John 8:29 and Matthew 3:17, you will discover that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God in a very unique sense. But every Christian is a son of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And Galatians 3:26 will show you that. Now, how wonderful it is to have God's smile upon our life. Here then are three practical results of pleasing God. Remember the Lord Jesus, when he was baptized, God spoke from the heavens and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There's God's smile. There's God's smile. Here then are the three practical results. The first is, there will be answers to prayer. If you look up John, the first epistle of John chapter 3 and verses 21 and 2, you will realize the reason why we are not sure God will hear and answer prayer is simply that we don't know how to pray our petitions before God according to his will. We are not aware of his will because we're not pleasing him. And the way to know God's will is simply, in the simplest statement I can put together, is to please God. You'll know his will. Notice also the word whatsoever. Whatsoever we ask in his name, when it's according to his will, whatsoever, that covers every single need. Whether it be physical or spiritual or mental or whatever. The second thing that happens is this. We have peace with our enemies. We are at peace with our enemies. Now, whether you like it or not, you'll have a few enemies. Always. And what a wonderful promise we discover in Proverbs 16 and verse 7. And those of you that are reading Proverbs, a chapter a day, keeping the devil away, when you get to the 16th day of this month, just reread and rediscuss and re-understand this 7th verse. It's a precious verse. Notice that the blessing promised is conditional upon our being well-pleasing in his sight. The Lord gives a man his heart's desire. When a man's way pleases the Lord, he giveth him his heart's desire. What is your heart's desire? Now, I believe that often we find our lives are pleasing God, and then we back off, and we slip into those momentary acts of sin that I mentioned. When we do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, and we're at peace again. At the time when we slip off into momentary acts of sin, we are performing at enmity. That is, we're at cross purposes with God. And God, in a sense, becomes like an overpowering parent trying to get us back into the obedience school. And he is, in a sense, at that point, our enemy. You might think about that. But when our ways please God, that enemy is at peace with us. And he will keep Satan at large away from us. So now the only problem is with people. And he even goes to bat for us there. For he is the advocate. Notice the third thing. There is a special ability in overcoming prayer. If you go into Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26, you'll see there that special temptation is referred to. If you think you're beyond temptation, then you'd better understand something very quickly. Where you are the strongest, that is your weakest point. I listen, I hear you. When you come down hard on the drug person that's stupefied with drugs, I hear you. I hear you when you come down so hard on the woman taken in adultery, taken in the very act, when you come down on sexual sins, I hear you. I hear you when you jump up and down and get all worked up about dishonesty. I listen to you. I know what you're saying. But you know what? You're revealing something when you're talking like that. Do you know what you're revealing? That's your weakest point. Now, I'm not resorting to psychology here. I'm simply resorting to the scriptures. And the scriptures teach us that. that when we get all hot and bothered about other people's sin, especially when we get into specific areas of sin, we know, but there but for the grace of God go I. And if you ever reckon that you're beyond temptation, you're in a terrible pickle. Ladies and gentlemen, your strongest point is your weakest. And here's why. That's where you're blindest. You find a fellow that's tremendously strong in doctrine, and all he's going to do is pour out doctrine. I used to be in debate societies in my student days, and where he was strong in his theology, could pound and he could spell it out word for word. He could tell you exactly what Mr. Calvin ever wrote, or Mr. Finney, or whatever, whoever. He was strong. That was his weakest point. You know why? He'd become a legalist. And his love, the love of the Lord Jesus, couldn't be seen because of his demanding of himself and his listeners and everybody around him to toe the line, to cross the T's, to dot the I's. That was his weakest point. Take the man who says, oh, let's pray. And you see the man often in prayer, and he's massively... That's his weakest point. Curiously enough, he will very likely become someone very emotional because he knows how to be involved emotionally, but he doesn't think everything through. And so he'll make half-baked statements and half-thought-through statements. Just read the scriptures, you see both those types of characters showing up. Just amongst the apostles of the Lord Jesus. Peter was so emotional. Paul was so mentally activated, so skillful in dotting I's and crossing T's. And yet in the Apostle Paul, perhaps, we have the greatest balance. Yet there were imbalances, there were times of imbalance. So let's be large-hearted, let's have answers to prayer, let's be at peace with our enemies, and have special overcoming prayer. If deliverance is promised for this evil, surely it is promised for every evil. And you can discover that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Beautiful area of scripture. Now, what's the third thing? Well, now, if we've sought to please God and we discover the results of pleasing God, let's ask, what are the motives that constrain us to please God? The motives are very important. Anything you do for the Lord Jesus is for any other reason than to please God or to glorify Christ, however you want to put that, then I would suggest to you very strongly that your motives are out of kilter with the Scripture and with God, and thus you're an enemy, not a blessing to the Lord. There are three basic ingredients to the motives of pleasing our Father. First is taken from Romans 15:3, where Paul says, even Christ pleased not himself. Now I notice when I look in the mirror in the morning to shave, I like to please myself. I notice when I'm about my business during the day, I like to please myself. I notice that when I get involved in the things that I do every day, I like to please myself. I enjoy pleasing me. Don't you? And understand from Romans 15:3 that that's perhaps one of our greatest battlegrounds, and one of the reasons you younger parents have little scraps and spits with husbands and wives and children is because someone is trying to please themselves. The whole gamut of Scripture is written so that the people will not please themselves, but that they will please the Lord Jesus. You see, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. So, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. And then it says, wives, adapt to your husbands. Then it says, children, obey your parents. And if you do those things, guess what? You'll be pleasing God. But if a child turns into disobedience, what does God say with a child that's disobedient? Well, turn him over to the eldership and let the eldership take him to the edge of town and stone him. Think how many of our kids in our generation, this generation, wouldn't be alive today if we were to keep that up and do it. But there's a principle you can extract from that. And it's the principle is this: don't tolerate disobedience. Now, as you don't tolerate disobedience of a child, so you won't tolerate disobedience in your life towards God. But if you tolerate the disobedience of your child, then for sure you'll be disobedient with God. That's a curious thing, but it's a fact. What about a wife that doesn't adapt to her husband? That is, she doesn't adapt to the things that he's doing, the things that he's involved in, so that she says, this is me and that's you and never the twain shall meet sort of thing. We're not going to agree, we're going to agree to disagree. When that goes on, what happens? There is a disagreement, there is a breakdown. And when that breakdown comes, that dishonors Christ, because he says, wives, adapt to husbands. Well, what about husbands not loving wives? Well, the same principle. If you're not loving your wife, you're not loving the Lord. And the wife that isn't adapting to her husband surely cannot and will not adapt to the Lord Jesus. Because if she can't adapt to the one she says she loves and is married and can see and touch, she's not going to adapt to someone she can't see and can't touch. Hey, I'm on shaky ground here, some of you. Thin ice, you think? Am I meddling, not preaching? Well, come on, don't take my word. Read the scripture and discover it for yourself. And if the man isn't discovering things from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has no love for a wife. And if his wife, the breakdown between him and his wife is no love, he has no love for Christ because he's disobedient. Now, I know that there are some variances there, but they can only be minor. The major I have just pronounced, I've just shared with you. That's what the Bible says. They are the principles, and it doesn't matter how old you are and how you've managed to camouflage what you're doing and how you've managed to camouflage what you are. Even Christ pleased not himself, and you're not to please yourself. So you may be like my wife, married to an absolute ogre. Well, adapt to that. When he comes through the door, say, here he comes, here's the ogre. Adapt. Ask her how she's managed it over all these years. Seriously, adapt. Learn to adapt. Or you say, I'm not going to do that. That's fine. That means you won't adapt. It's not that you can't, you won't. And that's disobedience. And so on and on and on. One can go on forever. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we discover the second motive: only to glorify him. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this first one because that has to be the sort of foundation to the second one. We talk of glorifying the Lord Jesus. We can't until we've got the pleasing of ourselves out of the way. And the third reason is surely the judgment seat of Christ, which is revealed to us in 1 Corinthians 3:13. And you're going to be there, Christian. And you're going to be judged, Christian. You're going to be judged for the deeds done in your body, Christian. You're going to be judged for the things that you didn't get it done, Christian. For the conversations that you held, Christian. Now be sure to notice this. We cannot please him in our own strength. Can I just prick a little balloon here? You'll see it in the pastor's letter a little bit, I guess. But can I prick a little balloon? If you're one of these people that says, I just gave it all over to God, I urge you to be a little more cautious in what you're saying. This is why. When people say, well, I just gave it to God and it's his problem now, it's no longer my problem, I just gave it to him and let him, and he's going to deal with it. Well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong in what you're saying, but it does lend to others who are not as strong as you in the scriptures, it does lend them the idea that you don't have to be very responsible if you're a Christian. And I want to share with you that we've got a slug of people, of young men and women in our church who are not very responsible people. And that's one of the reasons they've heard the older people say, well, all you got to do is give it to God. Hold on. What do you mean give it to God? Does that mean I got a problem? I pick my nose or whatever my problem is. And I can say, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to give it to God. And if I pick my nose, it's his fault. He didn't zap my finger. What are we talking about? No, wait a minute. We have a responsibility. Here's the responsibility. Here's the scripture. Listen very carefully. It's very beautiful. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. If you mean when you say, well, I've given it over to Jesus, if you mean that I'm claiming that all strength that I can do all things, amen. Hey. Which means I pick my nose, but I have decided I will not. And God is going to help me with that battle to stop me doing it. And when I nearly get involved, I'm going to say, Lord, and I'm going to run away. So I don't do it. Now I think we've become a little spiritually minded in this area and become very little earthly use. And it's a sad situation, see. What we have to have in our hearts is a working ability and a working knowledge of the Scripture so that the Scripture may turn over in our minds and we may understand that God holds me responsible. And I cannot just say, well, there it is, God, you look after it. I have to say, Lord, you've given me the problem, and you have also said that you will give me all the strength I need, all the ability I need to beat this thing. Let's say it's a temptation. Well, then flee youthful lusts. Run away. Get up. Run away. Just get out. I revert to the one silly thing that a young lady said to me once. She was pregnant. They wanted to get married. I've told you before, but I'm going to tell it to you one more time. And I said, why did you do this? And they said, well, we just said to God, if you don't want us to do this thing, you stop us. And he didn't. Oh, yes, he did, lady. Oh, yes, he did. He said, and it's recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus, thou shalt not. He stopped you. You ignored the stop sign. You can't give that to God. That's your responsibility. See? So what is it that we must do? Well, you may disagree with one or two things I've said, but you can't disagree with all of it. And the main thrust of what I've said is simply this. Is it your ambition to please God? Now answer it in your heart tonight. Answer it. Is it your ambition to please God? It's a simple yes or no. Are you pleasing God? That's another thing. That's a simple yes or no. But it may be so complicated for you that you don't want to give an answer. Our ambition, says the scripture, should be to please God. How are you doing with that? Lady, gentlemen, let's pray. Most gracious Father, as we look at thy word, we're challenged. We're brought to the place where we say, oh, Father, woe is us. And yet we thank thee so much for challenging our hearts and reopening the scripture to our hearts and causing our hearts to have another look, a further scrutiny at the things of God. Ooh, do thou bless thy holy word in our hearts tonight. Oh, breath of God, sweep through us, we beseech thee. Let Jesus Christ be praised, we pray thee. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.